13. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. It's a great scripture to speak on, especially from this translation. Paul says some very powerful things, and I love the sound bites in this thing. Pressing on to possess. Isn't that powerful? Pressing on to possess. This whole idea that life is all about uncertain stewardship, and then right at the end, he says, forgetting the past and looking forward to something. And previous service, I illustrated what we're dealing with this morning in this way. If this block here represents the past, our past, and this year represents the unknown future. These are the weird, inscrutable people that we don't know yet because we haven't encountered them. That's the future. Then this path here is the place in which Paul finds himself. That crossover place, that nexus, that place which so many people have difficulty negotiating. How do we get across there? Because it's like one has to make a jump of sorts. A lot of people just don't make it across that no man's land, and we're going to talk about those reasons why that is so hard for people. Why do people get stuck sentimentally in the past for either positive reasons or negative reasons? Why is it so hard to move on? Why is it so hard to let go? Why is it so hard to get handles on the biblical thought of possessing? We have our own idea of possessing, and I mentioned it yesterday at the ladies' conference. When we're 3 years old, we, by instinct, formulate an idea of stewardship. The little guys fight. Our first fights are about mines, and we'll kill for it. If mom doesn't get there soon enough, there's going to be blood on the dance floor. Because this whole idea of possessing is a huge one to us. And yet as Christians, it is a very, very delicate concept because we don't possess like the world in a sort of spasmodic, obsessive kind of way. In other words, I'm holding on for dear life because my life depends on what I think I possess. As a Christian, we possess differently. I possess firmly but gently, like a mom with a baby. I must hold on for dear life, but I know that I can't squeeze too hard because it's so precious that it's fragile. It's a certain wisdom. In the animal kingdom, the moms don't get it so well. In the animal kingdom, little guy wakes up dead because mama elephant's rolled over me or whatever. We just had a lapse of focus and attention somewhere in the darkness, and we got it wrong with regard to the possession. And then mama elephant the next morning will still take you out for that little dead thing lying there. So the possessiveness is still there. The obsession is still there. The spasm is still there, and yet there's something wrong there. A lot of Christians battle with what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Pressing on to possess. And then at the same time, learning to let go, learning to forget. So there's some stuff that one must possess, some stuff one must lay hold of, so that you can take that into life with you, so that you can build on it. But there's something else that Paul talks about too. It's not just about me possessing, it's about me being possessed. He says, I must lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold on me for. I must learn to deal with life and its realities in the same way that I experience God dealing with me. He holds me very lightly but very firmly. He's so big, he's so powerful, if he closes his hand, he'll crush me and destroy me and I'll be less than a rumor, but he doesn't. He possesses me, he possesses my soul. But in such a way, I can climb out at any stage and go walk about like the prodigal son. Then I can climb back in and he has a huge party and then he possesses me again. Gently. Beautifully. Possessing. So, I must actually watch myself because it's so rich what we're dealing with here. And Yaku told me not to mess with too many wires when I preach this morning. He says I must fiddle on one or two. But the other wire that I do want to tug on here is I'm not going to illustrate too much. We're pressed for time. But the fact is, our understanding of Christianity is pretty wrong sometimes. It's one-dimensional. We think of ourselves having a relationship with God, and if I have a relationship with God and he's touched my life and I'm born again, then I'm fine, hunky-dory, life's great. And the fact is that that's not always true. A lot of born-again people don't have a life. And they're not great people. Why? A lot of Mormons and Muslims are happier than us. It's because a Mormon and a Muslim has a culture that is definable, measurable, memorable. It's not necessarily a great culture, but it's a defined culture. So if you were to ask a Muslim woman, who are you? She says, I am a postbox. I'm a black mailbox. Can't you see? And everything that goes with that. When my husband walks, I walk behind him. And when we're in public, I don't look another man in the eye, lest I die. It's not about the right and the wrong. This is my culture. Then you can go on to the kids. You go to the businessmen. You go to the sportsmen. Do we go to the Olympic Games? No, because we're not allowed to take our long garb off in order to compete. So we can't play at the Soccer World Cup either, because they won't let us play with the headgear. But, you know, at least we understand what our mores are. We understand what is expected of us. And we may live in a little box. Same with the Mormons. And when you look at the missions program, we can't compete with them. And it has something to do with Christ saying, I didn't come to give you a religious experience, but I've come to give you what? Life. Life. Mystical, mysterious? No. Life. So, there's something about the dynamic of culture and Christian culture that is missing from us. And it's just something that I'm passionate about. And at some stage, I guess the Lord will let me do something significant about it. But this morning, I want to just touch on an aspect, just one aspect, that will help us begin to engage and reflect on what this all means. Because I find that a whole lot of Christians, we've got a great experience spiritually with God. We've got a great relationship with Him. But we cannot translate that into everyday life. There's a breakdown between our spiritual experience and our practical expression of that experience. I speak to so many guys, and yes, I'm a Christian on Sunday, but on Monday I'm a lawyer. I'm a lawyer first. And I'm not even kidding. I have guys back at church where I come from tell me that in so many words. Mostly the older generation born after 1960, they just have difficulty getting it. But experientially they're Christians, but in reality they're not Christians. They're bound to another culture or subculture that they will not let go because Christ isn't that special to them. That's the bottom line. So this morning, I'm trusting God to put in your hands a practical key that you're going to start exercising before you leave here this morning. You'll take it from you in the week and you'll go on working with it. A lot of the revelation that God gives us these days, it's not like 20 years ago when we came to the charismatic church and we wait for these magic moments when something pops in my mind, my whole life changes in an instant. Life doesn't work like that. God didn't intend for it to work like that. And I'll demonstrate to you from Scripture as we go. So this morning, as we go to 1 Samuel 12, 7 verse 12, I'm going to give you a symbolic tag that we're going to put a lot of information under and then the experience in the whole context of what we're talking about. 1 Samuel 7, 12, just another moment in Israel's history, a military exercise, a lot of enemies coming against them, overwhelming odds, there's not a chance that they can win. Then God does what He alone can do. They win. And then comes this moment. Samuel takes a stone, sets it between Mizpah and Shen, and names it Ebenezer, and says, I declare this an Ebenezer. This is a moment between two chapters of our redemptive history as the nation of Israel, right here. God has brought us so far, and we're going to spend some time looking back at how awesome this journey was. But before we leave you today, we're going to turn around and look into the future at where we're heading for from this moment, empowered by this moment. And a lot of Christians have never learned that art. They don't appreciate the power and the importance of those moments that this path here represents. And so, by profession, we are Christians, but in practice, we might as well be Buddhists and Hindus and a lot of people from the East, because we inhabit vicious cycles in our lives. We're always moving and striving, but we're always passing the same scenery. And if you ask people what's happening in your life, they'll say, oh, it's happening. But now, when we sit down and talk about it, then you don't hear about what God's doing. You hear the devil. Oh, the devil is doing this and the devil is doing that. Have you met Christians like this? You go away, they're so bolstered in your conviction that the devil is sovereign and powerful and he's really in charge. I remember when I was a kid, the Oudtannies used to talk about the devil wat so lustig is. And you grow up with this larger life idea of this lustige devil. And you see, if you don't understand the power of the Ebenezer principle, the memorial stone, that big stone that Samuel erects there, and where's that olive oil? I had it here just now. Somebody faithful took it away, Lisa. And then he's got quite a big one, like this. Some of these things they blew on, but the one that Samuel had was still shut. It wasn't open at the other end. Then he'd have a lot of olive oil, this stuff, a mixture of anointing oil he'll have in there. And so he'll take this thing and he'll pour it over the stone. And that right there is a holy moment. That stone represents so much. I'm wanting us to just consider what that stone means, what that moment means, what that icon called a memorial stone, what does a memorial denote? What is the significance of it? But before we get there, let's just look at examples of the same throughout Scripture and history. There's in Genesis 28, Jacob has a moment with God. He's on his way somewhere, and he sleeps over at a place, puts his head down on a stone, but then he doesn't get much sleep that night because God comes to bug him and then wrestle with him. And then injures him for life. He walks away there from the limp, but he does the same. He takes some oil, pours it on that stone, and calls it Bethel. He calls it that moment, that memorial moment, where he experienced that there are places and times in our lives when God comes right near to you, when the heavens are open, and it's not like it's just defining. It's totally transformational. You arrive there as a schemer, wannabe, imposter, you leave there as a prince. Something powerful happened there, but it wasn't magic. It was a wrestling. And that's what the memorial stone is powerful to me for, because culture allows us to wrestle with issues, and it's in that wrestling that we change. Not in the moment that somebody touches you or blows on you or do whatever. We've got these magical expectations from eternal God, and God does not do magic. He does miracles. But the power of the miraculous is embedded in the culture that we've inherited from our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Powerful stuff that we live oblivious of and as aliens do. Okay, I'm not going to preach my way through that. There's Jacob. There's Jordan when the 12 tribes came up. They came to Kadesh Barnea, looked out over the promised land. Then they went through to the Jordan. The Jordan was in the flood. Jordan opens up. They cross over dry land. On the other side, God gives instruction that members from each one of the tribes goes down into the river, collects massive boulders, huge stones that they carry several men at a time, and they pile it together in this big pile of stones. And God says to them, in generations to come, when your offspring, when your progeny, when your children, few generations on, come by and ask, what does this mean? Then you must give them the sermon that Fred will give the people in Swakopmund on the 13th of the 11th month in 2011, okay? You must tell them what a memorial is all about. You must tell them why this holy moment happens. You must tell them about this holy place. You must have an understanding of it, what this means. Because embedded in your culture must be this understanding. The bedrock of your culture must be this understanding. So, that's the altar at the Jordan. The first time the Jews were subject to a near Holocaust, when there was almost a genocide committed against them, God used a young lady called Esther to bring deliverance. And at the end of which, God had them set a day aside as a memorial of that event called Purim. There's the Passover that was celebrated when the death angel came across Egypt. It was an ugly thing from hell that God released against the Egyptians. But because of the blood on the lintel, on the doorpost, the Jewish families were saved. And that meal is an eternal reminder of what happened that night. The distinction that God made by the blood of the sacrificed lamb. That destruction is only visited upon those who do not have the blood on the doorpost. And in the days in which we're coming, in which from hell, those same demons, but a lot worse, 100 times worse, are about to be unleashed against the nations of the earth. We're living at that time right now. When out of Abaddon, out of the pits of hell, the most wicked and heinous, the most savage and horrendous, the most disastrous beings are going to be unleashed. Then it's important that we understand what Passover means and represents. What the blood on the forehead, on the doorpost means for us. Memorials are eternal reminders of the faithfulness of God to His people. And that's what Passover meant there. There's the jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Lord's Supper in the New Testament that we celebrate as believers. There's believers' baptism that does the same. And we can go on and on as I'm going to help you understand and translate it to contemporary life in your own experience. So, what is the significance? I'm going to share 7 things with you as to the significance of the memorial. The first one is called commemoration. I've got a lot of C's to help the clever people remember, the clever people here in the front row remember all the important things. Commemoration has to do with God's need to redeem us from the place where we are hardwired to sing country and western music. We got this cool song that the boys love, and when we're on holiday, we always play it because it's just such a stupid song. It's by a band called Rascal Flatts from somewhere in America. And it's called, "What Do You Do When You Play a Country Song Backwards?" You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your heart attack back, you get your lawnmower back, and your DVD, and your CD, and your all that stuff. All the stuff you lost in your life comes back if you play a country and western song backwards. Because fallen human beings are hardwired to sing country music. All about the sad times, and the hurt, and the pain, and the suffering, and the loss. And you don't even need 10 beers to go there. You just need that clap moment, and then we all go there. And then we wrench it up. Then we wrench it up from the past. Isn't that so? So, God knew that we liked that, and He wasn't going to let us get away with it. He wasn't going to let us make country music our anthem, our life anthem. See, we sing songs of victory, songs of celebration, songs of joy, songs of overcoming, songs of power and the faithfulness and the goodness of God. But it's something that we've got to get reprogrammed for. So the commemoration is a point of reprogramming. It's a point of recalibration where you take your sat-nav, metaphorically speaking, and you recalibrate it. It's not going to lead you down that wrong sand path again. We're going to stay focused. We're going to keep going. But There's a bit of redemption. There's a bit of deliverance that God has to do in our minds. And that's what happens when we celebrate the faithfulness of God in a formal sense. And what I'm saying by implication today is that there's an element of the ceremonial that has to come back to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how we come into the charismatic church and then everything denominational is of the devil. Everything that the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and whoever Orthodox Church has ever done was bad and evil, and it wasn't. But we're not going to make it into eternity being the popcorn McDonald's people that we are. Because life's not meant to be lived that way. Life doesn't comprise a pack of Simba chips and a Coke. That's not life. Life happens when we stop everything and we pay adequate attention to that which is significant in a ceremonial way. That's when life happens. But we don't know that. And we are the poorer for it. And that's why we're not making massive inroads in places where there's strong Islamic communities, because they look at us and they think, now, you know, it's not the best thing to be a lady out here. Not in summer. But then, when I look over the wall at how you guys live and how there's a lack of definition and clarity and certainty, I must say, I feel much safer and more comfortable here. I feel more protected and preserved here because of the givens and the boundaries of my culture. And whether we like it or not, in Europe today, Islam is making inroads where we don't want to know about it. We're in denial about it. And young people who are trained at school to be atheists, they're becoming Islamic. Why? Because of the power of culture. It's not demonic, it's just culture. So memorial stones are very powerful, very important, and we're going to practice before we go home this morning how to establish it. It's very simple. It's very easy. You know? You didn't need in the Old Testament a stonemason and a crane. You just needed a stone somewhere and two healthy young men to carry it. Then you put oil on the thing and it's a moment. It's a holy moment right there that is redemptive. Yes, we've come through the Sinai, but we're going to stop now all this nagging and moaning and whining and whinging about the sand and the hot and the all that stuff. We're not going to do that. Right now, we're just focusing on the faithfulness and the power of God that carried us for 40 years, and we never grew sick, we never grew tired, our shoes didn't wear out, our clothes are seriously out of fashion, but we're not focusing on that right now. Right now, we're focusing on the fact that we have clothes in our body, and we're not embarrassed. We can get cool next year. That's the next chapter. But for this chapter, we're distilling the positives out of it, and we're looking at the faithfulness of God, and we're just taking a stone right here, just a very simple little, but it's a ceremony right here, right here, right here. We're looking at the significance. The first significance is commemoration that speaks of redemption, the redemption, the healing of our memories. It starts there. The second significant thing is about comfort. The fact is, we have been through 40 years in the desert that are arduous, that are hard. And we have sustained scars. Yes, and I know we must be thankful and grateful for manna, but vrachtig manna every day for 40 years. Pickled, fried, boiled, grilled, baked, never frozen. Oh, my goodness. Mixed, shredded, smoothie, manna, a lot of manna. But God knows you need a healing from the manna. You need a healing from the heat. You need a healing from the sandstorms. Because there is the reality we've had to do without so much. The chapter, the season has had its challenges. But this Ebenezer, when Samuel sets up the rock, he says to the people, listen, I know that all of us have lost a few kilograms in just the last few hours when it looked like the war wasn't going to go our way and the outcome wasn't going to make it. I know that we don't need a weight loss program for the next 15 years. You have all suffered the loss of a lot of kilograms right here. Just stress-induced weight loss. It's been traumatic. Okay? But now that's what the stone is all about. It speaks of comfort. The fact that God says, when you look the other way in a few minutes, it's going to get better. When we set up those stones, those 12 stones near Jericho, what God does say to Joshua and the people of Israel is, today I'm rolling away the reproach of Egypt. All that shame and disgrace and embarrassment of you being a bunch of runaway slaves, that stops today. That stops. When you celebrate the Passover, what God says to the Israelites is, I want you to look back at Egypt and these people, because you're never going to see them again. You're not going to come this way again, and these blessings are never going to afflict you with anything again. They're in your past. They're dead and gone. They're history. So this is a farewell to the pain. This is a farewell to the heartache. Today, this memorial stone is a tombstone to the pain of yesterday. There's a coffin that you're putting all the stuff in. We're nailing it shut, and we're leaving it behind. It's about comfort. Isn't that great? Memorial stones. A lot of you need that today. There's a lot of begrafnisse that were never kept. It's never too late to take that bag of bones off your back, put it in a coffin, and leave it behind. And we're going to talk about how that means. Why does this tell me I've got a low battery life? Did it not charge back there, Aaron John? I better go quickly before this thing runs out. Number three, let's look at Galatians. Big word, concurrency. I'll explain to you what that means. Can we go to Galatians chapter 5? Thanks. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I'm not going to read on because we don't have time to go into why the other bits are there. Keeping step with the Spirit. Now, I know we don't know what this means because we don't think in military terms, but it's actually a military idea right here. When you see a beautiful bridge built by a very skilled civil engineer, designed, constructed well, if you take a platoon or several platoons of soldiers marching across there with one platoon leader leading rhythmically with a drum beat, 2, 3, 4, hop, 2, 3, 4, hop, 2, 3, 4. When that whole regiment of guys get into sync, that bridge will fall. Because that synchronization causes almost a metaphysical synergy that forms an indestructible force to any natural barrier. That's what happened with the walls of Jericho. 2.5 million people, 7 days. Hup, 2, 3, 4. Hup, 2, 3, 4. Hup, 2, 3, 4. Hup, 2, 3, 4. And science today still can't explain it because there are amazing stuff that we get to tap into when we come to agreement and synergy that the devil doesn't even understand. Since we live by the Spirit, let's learn to keep in step with the Spirit. That stone means we've come to a place where we reflect on God. This is not only where we've come to, but this is where you've come to with us. This stone says to you and to us is that we keep in step with your march through history and through time. We're not running ahead, and we're certainly not staying behind, and we're not veering, we're not diverting. We're keeping boom, 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 step with an almighty God who's marching through history. We're not afraid. We're not dithering. We're marching. We're an army. We're God's army. If we had time now, I indulged myself a little bit, talked about Joshua before Jericho. Jericho had a bunch of people in it, like 3.9 meters high average. Massive. The spy said they made the Israelites look and feel like grasshoppers, and they weren't exaggerating. Massive people. Those walls, they'd never been anything. And the construction of Jericho, people, you must look away from your theologians. A lot of the modern liberal theologians are a bunch of liars, really, with all due respect. You know, we do theology too, and I believe in theology, but goodness, a lot of these liberals just talk a lot of rubbish. But the fact is, let me digress for just a moment. There are pyramids in the Middle East. Giza is the most notable icon. Some 2.5 million stones it took to construct that thing. The smallest of the stones are like 30 tons. Heavy. They go all the way up to 600 tons. One stone, and there are 2.5 million of them in this single construction. That construction can house many of our big cities, our mega cities in the world today, can go right in the middle in terms of spread and height. One building. Modern construction cannot replicate that edifice. We have these kind of landmarks spread all across the globe, and modern science cannot explain how it got there. In Jericho, scripture gives us some idea of how it got there. Jericho was one such city, like Giza. There were hybrid beings, a mixture of demonic beings and humans inhabiting that place. Massive people with superpowers. And these bunch of slaves just coming out of the desert, this is their first hurdle to possessing their promised land. How on earth were they going to do that? Well, Joshua has this little meeting with somebody outside in the field, and he calls himself the commander of the armies of Israel. And Joshua says, I was making a joke about a previous service, but I'm thinking about it. Joshua looks at him and says, "Excuse me, sir, who are you?" Because the man stands there with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, "Excuse me, sir, who are you? Are you for us or against us?" And the man says, "No." Go and read it. It's very fascinating. He says, "I'm not going to answer silly questions, but I'll tell you what I'm here for. As the commander of heaven's armies, I've now come. And by the way, get your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." Joshua does an all fours there, face down before the man. Then the man gives him instructions. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of the risen, resurrected, glorified Christ. And by the time Joshua's through dealing with the man whose face is up in the clouds, he looks back at Jericho and it's tiny. And it's in that anointing that he goes to 2.5 million people. He talks to the kids and the old ladies and the old wimpies. And he says, "Listen, this is how things are going to work. You're going to be silent for 7 days, okay? Anybody doesn't is dead. I'll kill you." And everybody marches in sync. "We're going to follow instructions. This is a military exercise. This is not a walk in the park. If we get this wrong, we are dead." One of the greatest histories of the redemptive story, the narrative, is this one. Where a bunch of slaves, that day, become an army in their discipline. Having come into the life and the spirit, people, we are called to keep in step with the spirit. Keep in step. Can you close your eyes for a second? I'm going to clap my hands and you're going to clap it with me in rhythm. We're gonna start again. It's a beautiful exercise. You see, we're not adept at keeping in step because we're not adept at following. If you want to follow me, you've got to listen to the rhythm first before you respond. See, we follow Christ. We run alongside Him. We run in front of Him. We're like a bunch of kids. We're all over the place. And the kingdom that He's come to bring, it's not a game. It's not a sport. It's not a TV show. It's not a reality show. It's the most real of all the realities that span the ages. When Jesus said, I'm a king and I came to make my kingdom come. Let's do that again. You never move before God moves. You never follow Him until you can see Him move. Don't presume. See, that's what happened here with Yaku this morning. So many people, so many wives, so many kids say, but I'm following you. And the pastor says, and the dad says, and the husband says, no, you're not following. You're all over me like a bad rash. Wait. Wait. I'm going ahead and you come behind. Just stay with me. Follow me. So
the idea is that I'll do a 1, 2, 3, 4.
There's something supernaturally powerful about the principle of agreement that gets translated to military discipline in the spirit. And I tell you, there's a spirit that has been sent to I've just got a name for it. It's in scripture and I'm studying it. I'll be preaching about it much next year. Leviathan. It's a seven-headed monster that has come to emulate the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the anointing that we experience in the kingdom of God and on television, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very powerful spiritual entity from the pit of hell. And one of his jobs is to bring confusion and to make sure that we never get to this place of synergy. If the Church of Jesus Christ does, the kingdoms of this world will begin to fall. Will be unstoppable. And his job is to keep us at variance. 200 opinions, 50 perceptions, and more experiences that all differ from each other. And we spend more time fixing and trying to come to a place of consensus just like, and sometimes we do, odd occasion. But all that is changing in the season that we're coming into. Amen. Because that's what the memorial stone says to us. It's about learning the art and the skill of crossing over into a new chapter, into a new season. It speaks of celebration. Celebration represents a place of humility. It's a place where a lady at the previous meeting said to me, my husband and I are coming up to 50 years of marriage. But the fact is, when you get there, you recognize that, God, this is just your faithfulness that brought us so far. It's not because we're so cool and we're so good and so strong and we can hang in there. This is just about your goodness. And other people commend us for staying with you in your goodness, for staying on the receiving end of your grace. And God celebrates us and He commends us for being the recipients of His faithfulness. But when we celebrate not our glory, we celebrate His glory. But when we celebrate His glory, He says, no, it's your glory because you remain faithful. And on that day, I'm going to commend you for your faithfulness. And we say, God, no, it's about your faithfulness. He says, no, it's about your faithfulness. The memorial stone is that celebration. But from our side, we must never get it mixed up. You see, God will confer us. He will cover us with His glory. But we must reflect that. We must honor that glory. We must give it back to Him. Amen. That's what happens at a memorial cell. That's a special moment of worship right there. That's a special moment of thanksgiving that happens right there. It speaks of connection. It speaks of the fact that what happened at Jericho, whenever we hold memorial, whenever we revisit that memorial in our hearts and our mind, we connect with the grace that God gave us there, that grace to overcome, that grace to be victorious, that grace of conquest. We connect with it again because we've got a tendency to disconnect. I prayed with a couple early this year, and they're battling to have a kid. And in the course of my sharing with them, I discovered, but they have a kid. I said, excuse me, I don't get this. You say you can't have kids, but you have a kid. They say, yes, we can't have kids. I say, but what about the other kid? They say, well, the doctors can't explain that one, and we can't explain it either. She just came. But technically, she shouldn't be there because I can't produce a kid, and my wife can't have a kid. I said, so how did the kid come there? Well, they say, well, by a miracle. I said, so what am I praying with you for? You have that grace in your life. You can have 20 kids like that. It's yours. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not going to release the supernatural into your life to tease you or to frustrate you, to take it. He never takes it back. I said, it's not for me to pray with you. It's for you to go and reconnect with that grace that is in your life. It's to remain connected to the grace that gets released into your life. But I tell you, where there's a culture that is void of memorials, we lose connection. And we go in circles right back to square one every time. Where there's nothing happening, we're desperate again. And it's like God was never in our lives. And my goodness, they should have been running around. They should have had that plastered on the local newspaper to tell the people. They should have had the medical reports up there. They should be telling the entire world about it. But you know what? They never told a soul. They wouldn't even tell me when they come for prayer. We live lives that are disconnected with all the great things that God has done in the past. And let me tell you something. It's not just about what He's done in our lives. It's what He's done in the life of Moses and Joshua and Daniel and all the fathers in the faith that has been given to us in the biblical narrative. They're our fathers. I was saying yesterday, I come from a family where all my grandpas were preachers. I don't have a choice in the matter. But I can live disconnected from that reality. I can live like I've got nothing and I come from nowhere and I'm a nobody. I'm not. Just the natural. I've got fathers who are faithful to the gospel. The least I can do is to honor that. To recognize that. It's not like I'm so fantastic. I'm just a product of the faithfulness of guys who have come before me. I've got ancestors who serve God. You see, because God has called us to move from glory to glory. But you can only move to the next glory if you remain connected to the past glory. We're not a Harry Potter generation who out of nothing works magic. Abracadabra swings a little stick and throws a bit of what pixie dust and then whoo, life happens. No. We move from one foundation of success that has been laid, a breakthrough, a grace that has been established, and we possess it in godliness. Gently and lightly, but firmly and resolutely. And then we move on to the next chapter. The next chapter is always bigger. It's always better. The next level is always higher. Because God moves throughout history in linear fashion from glory to glory. He doesn't do Buddhistic circles. He's a God who's on the march through history. But we must remain connected to where we come from. And to what God has done in the past. We remain connected. But you have in your grasp the ability to connect with anything that God has done in your past. Whatever God has done in the past, it's yours. Don't get fooled, cheated, deceived by the evil one, by the spirit of Leviathan that says you're alone, and that God has gone away, He's on holiday, it's almost Christmas, so He's busy now. He doesn't do busy, He doesn't do Christmas, He does you, to bless you and to keep you and to make His face shine upon you. He's faithful. Connection. It speaks of consolidation. We come back to this idea of possession. When I get baptized, I'm saying to all the angels of hell that I'm closing the door on yesterday, on what was, on who I was and where I've been. Today, yeah, I shut that door. I'm saying to all the powers of darkness and light that I am taking possession of the holy ground that God has given me. It's mine. I'm redeemed. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm a new creation. The old life is gone. I have died. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives. That's my new territory. It's my possession. And I'm taking it. And nobody and nothing is going to take it from me. The love of God is mine. And nothing in hell or heaven or in the past and the future will separate me from it. That's what I say when I get baptized. If you don't want to do that, then we must baptize you, but then we're going to have to hold you under for 5 minutes. Because from there, you might as well go all the way into eternity. Stay underwater and meet your maker. Finally. That's ugly. That's terrible. That's terrible. And finally, it speaks of commission. It speaks of the fact that this may be our Ebenezer. This may be our pile of stones at the Jordan. But people of Canaan, people of the world, people in my office, we not throw in the towel, give up, forget what we here for types. We are going all the way. Because we live by the unction of a divine commission. We're living because we were commissioned to live. We don't live because our hearts happen to pump and our liver is fine most of the time. We're not a sum of our parts. We don't live because sometimes we feel good and other times we don't. We're not driven or kept up by our emotions. We don't do that. We don't live because somebody else makes us feel good and if we're not famous, we die. We don't allow other people to exercise that power over our existence. I'm alive because God has commissioned me to this earth, to this life, to fulfill a purpose which is His and His only. That's why I'm here. And having started it, I will complete it. My memorial stone says to every angel, every demon, every nation, everybody before me, that I will complete what I've started because the grace of my life is such to empower me to complete everything that I start. Everything. Can we stand this morning? There's an anointing in this place that was here from the beginning of the service. And we're going to do two things. First exercise is going to be a short one. You'll get together in groups of three, four. And then after I've prayed, you respond to whatever surfaces in your memory. Some of your memories are more healed and less healed than others. Previous service I was talking about, Lisa here. She's got these beautiful little legs with these little defined calves. She used to be a sprinter. Was it she was a hurdles. I thought so. You can only get calves like this by doing that stuff. She was a hurdler. You know? Now, if... I don't know what her family life was like, but I was always a bright spark at school. My brother was an amazing athlete, but you know, for a lot of reasons that we're not going to now, it's just stuff that happened. Nobody asked, nobody cared, nobody stopped, nobody celebrated. It just, life just went on one big blur of nothings. So maybe today you remember a moment. If you were Lisa, just for argument's sake. That finally got there. Lucille used to be a gymnast, and her mom didn't even know about it. She made provincial colors, and the family didn't know about it. All of us have stuff like that in our lives, huh? We come from a culture that is no culture, that has no culture. And we deceive into thinking that we have a culture. But there's a culture that God has established that He's calling us back to and into as believers. That has a lot to do with a commitment to building memorials. And so today, whatever comes up in your mind, if it's that time that you made provincial colors or you made the school's chess team or whatever, or the time of your first kiss or your husband first said he loved you, whatever. Whatever comes up in your mind, share it with the people in the group. The rest of the people say, we hear you. And we celebrate with you, and we congratulate you in Jesus' name, and we bless you. We just build a little memorial right there. But the memorial happens when you say it, when you give God glory for what happened in your life. And you acknowledge His faithfulness. God was faithful to me, even when nobody else saw and understood and recognized. God was there, and I recognize this now. So, you see, this exercise right now is symbolic because the Holy Spirit, oh, hallelujah, there's such an anointing in this place. The Holy Spirit is going to take this holy moment, and I'm going to frustrate you. In the middle of that, I'm going to cut that because it's just something that the Holy Spirit is sparking. He's going to take you through a Jacob season of wrestling at your Bethel till you can pour oil on that stone and say, my goodness, but everything's changed. I've changed. My understanding and my revelation of who God is, everything has changed. I didn't know that my God celebrates me like that. I didn't know how loved and how special I was. I didn't know that. I didn't know that my life wasn't meant to be lived as a victim of rejection and other people's bad attitudes. I didn't know that. I didn't know that I was surrounded by an angelic host that are hardwired and programmed to enter into celebration every time I stop to establish a memorial. I didn't know that. I didn't know that demons run out of the country when I establish a memorial. I didn't know that. I didn't know these things. But you're about to discover it, okay? So that's what we're going to do. Once we're done, there's some people in this room that God wants you to come forward. I don't know what it is. I sense it as the meeting started. God wants you to come and build a memorial. It's a declaration that you must make or a commitment of intent. Something that the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart this morning. May relate to ministry. I'm guessing about that now. I don't know what specifically it is. But you must come forward and just make that announcement this morning. Just build a memorial and release the power of God and the grace of God in your life to connect with God's purpose for your life. So let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, right now, I bind and constrain by the power of the blood of Jesus every fallen tendency, every hardwired tendency to surface only the ungodly and the negative and the painful and the hurtful and the disastrous. We shut all of that down right now. And in the name of Jesus, right now, I summons to the surface that worthy moments of celebration that you'd have our memories focus on right now, and we choose to focus right now, and we will give glory to your faithfulness. You're a now, in Jesus' name. Okay, do it. Sit down and do it.